Good morning. Back again. It's a delight to be here again. Some of you know me, and I think Trey posted my bio on the Facebook website, christiandefense.org. If you want to know more about what we do, more about me, christiandefense.org. I've been in full-time ministry since actually the early 90s, and as most of you know, I used to work with Trey on that athletic ministry called the Power Team. I don't really mention that too much because it kills me for meetings sometimes. But I had a really good time, and it was just a privilege to be in full-time ministry at that time. And now I do full-time ministry, but of course in a completely different venue. I teach, and I'm a professor at New Testament theology at a seminary in Los Angeles, California. Also, I'm a mentor for another seminary in London, England, Greenwich School of Theology. And I enjoy what I do because I think it's very important. I teach apologetics. I teach Christian education. And there's a boatload of information on the website, so check it out and read some of the articles and get some of the information. But this morning, I'm going to talk about something that's very important because it seems, and we've talked about this before, and I know Pastor has talked about this before. And first I want to say, and I always say this, it's awesome when you're in a church with a teaching pastor. Now I say that because I speak at a lot of churches, not only in this country and outside of the country, and unfortunately it's not like that in too many churches. And there is a famine of doctrine, that's no surprise to us. So I really enjoy what I do, and I really encourage other people in leadership to do the same in terms of having a theological centricity in whatever you do, whatever you teach. Because without it, it just really can affect someone's life. It affects what you say. It affects everything. The way you see God saving people, the way you see God exist, does affect your personal walk with Him, but also affects what you say to others. This morning I'm going to talk about something that I think is very important. We're going to look at one of the foremost apostles, and that's the Apostle Paul. I want to look at the Christ that Paul preached. The Christ that Paul preached. Now, of course, in a message like this, in the time that we have, I can't go through every single detail, but I'm going to look at some of the main and plain things of the Apostle Paul. Now, keep in mind, the chief purpose of the Son of Man, of God the Son coming to earth, the chief purpose really was to die. I mean, he taught some things, he said some things, but his chief purpose was to die, making peace to the blood of his cross for his people. That is the chief purpose why he came. And in both his pre-existence as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament and the Gospels, Jesus taught many things that we can surely benefit from. However, a lot of the doctrines, particularly some of the nuts and bolts of justification and the hypostatic union and other doctrines, he left up to his apostles. That's why it's just not the Gospels. We have epistles, and that is specifically teaching portions for the New Testament church. So although Jesus spoke on a lot of essential doctrines, a lot of the stuff he did leave up to his apostles. So I'm going to look at some of the main teachings of one of his chief apostles. He wasn't in his circle in the first century, but certainly he was an eyewitness, and he filled the prerequisites of apostle. He was called as a special envoy, which that's what apostle means. It doesn't simply mean one that's sent out. That's the case, I guess, anyone who travels is an apostle. But rather, it's in the first century meaning, it's someone that was called audibly by God or has apostolicity or apostolic authority from someone who was physically and audibly called. Of course, Paul was an eyewitness to Christ, so he was certainly an apostle, and he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And interesting, his language, if you look at the New Testament authors, you'll find that each one had a particular linguistic style and literary style of speaking. And we see that in the writings. In other words, there were three forms of first century Greek in terms of literary style. There was the bottom, which we call vulgar or simple Greek. It wasn't really good Greek. It wasn't really good grammar. It was kind of sloppy. But again, when we talk about inerrancy and infallibility, we're talking about the infallible truth of what the authors wrote and said. We're talking about God, the Holy Spirit, moving the authors as to what to say. But God the Spirit used their particular styles to write. So this one literary style, vulgar Greek, or simple Greek, very simple Greek, not polished at all. The common layperson would have spoken this kind of Greek or wrote in this kind of Greek. The Apostle John and Mark. As someone once said, I think it was Dan Wallace, who said John was really bad in his grammar, but he was excellent in his theology. Then you had something in the middle, which educated people would use, and that's called conversational Greek, which does define most of Paul's letters, most of them, and Matthew, conversational Greek. It was an educated Greek. And then you have the taught style, literary style. And literary style Greek was just polished, near perfect style of Greek that doctors of literature would write in. And interestingly, we find the authors who used this, as we see in the content of their letters, was the author of Hebrews. Literary Greek, the highest form literary style of Greek you can possibly get, near perfect. The author of Hebrews, Luke, which would include Luke and Acts, the pastorals. Now, keep in mind, Paul did use people to help them write. He used secretaries, amanuenses. And we find some people would assert or suggest that Luke maybe wrote some of the pastoral epistles. Remember, Paul said in, I think, 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. But it was a beautiful literary style. And interestingly, both brothers of Jesus wrote in this high, polished literary style, James and Jude, which tell me that his family was most educated. But the reason I bring this up, because I think it's important when we look at some of Paul's writings and some of his literary devices and so on and so forth, because when we interpret Scripture, we do look at the author's context. Because sometimes the authors use words that none of the other authors used. And that is true with the Apostle Paul. Now, I always point this out, particularly when teaching on some of the epistles of Paul. Virtually, every single one of Paul's letters, virtually, except Philippians and Philemon, every single one of his letters, aside from those two, were written expressly to undeceive the church. They were. They were written to undeceive the church, and he was affirming and defending biblical truth against heresy. Undeceiving the church and affirming truth and defending it and refuting error for the education of his people, because as a good leader, he wanted the church to grow theologically. So what better way to grow to provide refutation and a positive affirmation? Interesting, almost every letter was written as a polemic or some kind of apologetic. And yet today, that seems it's unspoken in too many churches. Just apologetics is just not something that is wanted, is important, or communicated in the church, by and large, it seems, these days. Also, Paul demanded, as we should, doctrinal precision. He demanded doctrinal precision. Doctrinal accuracy. You know, they used to call... Now, we know that the Puritan, the word Puritan, was really a pejorative term. The Church of England, you know, they would use this to attack, really, these Puritans. Oh, these guys are just so pure and all these things. So it was really a pejorative term, but they also used to call the Puritans precisionists, because they demanded precision. And of course, they would respond by saying, yeah, we do, because God is a God of precision. And we should have that same mentality when we look at the Scripture and when we communicate it. Every Christian should have a solid understanding why their interpretation is correct before they apply it. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent. Now, we know 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus were specifically and directly to pastors. But by way of extension, of course, we can apply it. We can really gain some theological truths. It's a benefit for our lives. But directly, these were two pastors. And if you look at all the qualifications of a pastor, I counted about 27 if you count 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and 1 Peter chapter 5, we can calculate about 27 qualifications. And of course, one of them is they got to teach. I mean, they have to love strangers. They have to be hospitable. But they have to teach. And they can't be a new convert. So Paul says to Timothy, who was not really he wasn't a pastor per se. I mean, there's no evidence that he was actually a pastor of a church. But he was more of an intern, you might say, or a trainer of sorts, which was probably extraordinarily difficult for him because he was young. But Paul saw him as qualified. He says this. In 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved by God. Be diligent to present yourself approved by God as a workman that does not need to be ashamed. Accurately handling the word of truth. Accurately handling the word of truth. The word accurately handling, literally in Greek, orthotomeo, to cut straight. Be precise. When you're dealing with God's Word, accurately handling, cut straight, literally, the Word of God. One more point I want to bring out when going through some of these issues and some of these doctrines of Paul regarding Christ. If you look at Paul's literature, he uses the term Lord, in which he applies most of the time to Christ. And God is applied to the Father. And we know that all kinds of non-Christian cults make a huge issue about this. They'll see Lord as something that's inferior ontologically or by nature than the God. They differentiate falsely the word God and Lord. Lord is more of a mighty man, and then God is the Almighty. Of course, in the way Paul and other biblical authors use those two terms, in a religious context where devotion and holiness exist, the terms Lord and God, or Kurios and Theos, are an equal plane of equality. They both mean the same thing. Just by literary convention, if you have Jesus and the Father in the same verse, he would refer to Jesus as Lord, refer to the Father as God, but they're both equal descriptions of deity. In fact, in the Old Testament Greek, which we call the Septuagint or Septuagint, which was produced in Egypt for the Jews, because a lot of Jews didn't know how to speak Hebrew. After captivity, they lost a lot of that. So there was this Greek text produced. It started out, it was just the Torah, but then later, it was the entire Old Testament in Greek. We call it Septuagint because that means 70, and that's tradition says 70 scholars worked on this thing before Christ, about 200, 250 years before. But it was the primary source of most of the New Testament authors when they would quote an Old Testament passage. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, and remember that author, whoever he was, wrote infallibly. I mean, in terms of his style, it was just beautiful and polished. Virtually or exclusively, every Old Testament quotation was taken from the Greek text, not the Hebrew. Paul used it all the time. Like in Romans 3, all those quotations and most of his quotations. In the Septuagint, when they would see Yahweh, the Hebrew, remember, the Hebrew was a consonantal text, only consonants. When they would come to the word Yahweh, or Jehovah, they would translate it as Kurios, Lord. So when we see Kurios, or Lord, in the New Testament, in a religious context referred to Christ, that's the same way of saying God or Yahweh. As we'll see in some places where, and this is very interesting, if you want to prove the deity of Christ, I think very effectually, go to the places where the New Testament authors quote Old Testament passages that are referring to Yahweh, but yet they apply it to Christ. They see Christ as the Yahweh of the Old Testament in the places that they apply it to. For example, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 is a beautiful contrast. The author makes a beautiful contrast between everything created, angels, the heaven and earth, and the eternality of the Son. The whole prologue of Hebrews, he starts off, whoever this author was, differentiating everything created and the eternality of God the Son. And we don't have time to go through all the passages in Hebrews chapter 1, but it's beautiful. But in verse 10, now in verse 8, about the Son, he says, because verse, he is the Father, verse 5 onward, it seems the author steps back and just cites the Father. In verse 8, about the Son, he, the Father, says, your throne, the God, or O God, ha theos, is forever and ever. He affirms that the Son is God and has a throne forever and ever. Now that's only, look, that's consistent with monotheism. Only in the context of Trinitarianism. Then in verse 10, still speaking about the Son, the Father says, directly addresses the Son, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens are the work of your hand. They'll change, but you'll never change. Now, from verses 10 through 12, the Father, because he's the speaker, he's directly addressing the Son. He even puts the word Lord in a direct address case, the vocative case. Kurios, you, Lord. He's talking to the Son. And he quotes Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. He applies Old Testament passages which refer to Yahweh as the creator of all things and applies it to the Son. The Father did this. So if you have a problem with the deity of Christ, complain to the Father because he affirmed, not only does he command the angels to worship him, verse 6, but he affirms that the Son is the Yahweh of Psalm 102, the unchangeable creator of all things. And also Romans 10:13 and compared to Joel 2:32 in verse 9, whoever confesses, this is an inward affirmation of fact, Jesus Christ as Lord, and you believe, whoever believes that he was raised from among the corpses, that God raised him up, the Father, you will be saved. But if you follow the pronoun trail, we get to verse 13, and all the pronouns refer to Christ, Jesus, as Lord. And in verse 13, Paul quotes Joel 2:32, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And in the Hebrew of Joel 2:32, whoever calls upon Yahweh will be saved. Who is the Yahweh in Paul's mind? In verse 9, confess Jesus as Lord. He's the Yahweh of Joel 2:32. It's beautiful. And there's many other places where the Apostle Paul does this, as we'll see in Philippians 2, in the Carmen Christi 2:10-11, he loosely cites Isaiah 45:23 and applies it to Christ, as we'll see in a second. So the Christ that Paul preached was God. He was the Yahweh in many places in the Old Testament. The Christ that Paul preached was truly ontologically, that means by nature or essence, not in a mere representation, because the fact is, if you look in the Old Testament, many were called God. Judges were called God. Mighty men were called God. Angels were called God. Elohim or El. False gods were called gods. And then, of course, the true God was called God. Well, how do we know what the author means? Context. Context. So the Apostle Paul, the Christ that Paul preached, was Yahweh, God, in an ontological or in a sense of nature, not merely a representation like Moses to Pharaoh, where Moses was called God. I always, sometimes in debate, when a Muslim will ask, well, show me a passage in the New Testament where Jesus said, I am God. Is there a place in the New Testament where Jesus said, I am God? Is there? Do you want to know a passage where Jesus literally said, hey, I am God? What's that? But does he say, I am God? So their assumption is he can only be God unless he claimed these words, I am God. But what Jesus did is something more unequivocal, because if he were just to say, hey, I'm God, so what? Maybe he's an angel or a judge, because they were all called gods. But he used terms and phrases that only Yahweh used, like John 8:58. He used the ego eimi, the I am, in John 8:24. In fact, he makes that his deity a prerequisite to salvation. Unless you believe that I am, you will perish in your sin, in John 8:28, John 8:58, 13:19, and then in John 18:5, 6, and 8, when he claimed he was the I am, the guards fell back. And we go to the Old Testament, and only Yahweh in the Septuagint claimed the ego eimi, Deuteronomy 32:39, Isaiah 41:4, 43:10, 48:12. So they knew what Jesus was talking about. That's why they wanted to kill him. But see, that was unequivocal. More so than saying, hey, I'm God. I'm a great judge. I'm a prophet, an angel. No, he said, I am. I'm the first and the last. Only Yahweh used that phrase. And many more things that Jesus claimed. So the Christ that Paul preached was truly and ontologically God and man. When we claim Jesus is God, we always want to say he's God-man, because we don't believe he's only God. That would be a heresy. He's God-man. And that's the Christ that Paul preached. In Romans 9:5, this high Christological doxology of praise to God, in the middle of his context, it's very interesting. In Romans 9, of course, we use that all the time to show the sovereignty of the Lord, to show the sovereignty of the potter over the plasma. It's the term he uses. But all of a sudden, and the context is Paul's lamenting. He's sorrowing because his kinsmen, Jews by blood, he knows they're not all going to be saved. And he says, well, God's promise has not failed. Then he explains why not all of them are going to be saved. But then all of a sudden, in verse 5, he just like blanks out and goes, just adds this doxology. Right in the middle of his context. Just adds it in. In verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs or the fathers, and from their race, katasarka, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is always, that's a very significant phrase there. I'll explain it. Ha'on, the one always being, timeless existence. That phrase is used also in John 1:18 to denote the Son's timeless existence in the bosom of the Father, who is always in the bosom of the Father. That ha'on, it's beautiful. according to the flesh, is the Christ, the one always over all God, who is always God over all, blessed forever. Right in the middle of his context. The Christ that Paul preached was ontologically God. Why do you think he says in chapter 2, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians? He says that the rulers of this age crucified the Lord of glory. Lord of glory? That was definitely a phrase of deity. Remember in Acts 7, verse 2, when Stephen said he saw the glory or the God of glory. In Psalm 24, 7 through 10, the author calls Yahweh the King of glory. And then in 1 Samuel 15:29, the glory of Israel. Definitely this was a title of deity, but how do you crucify deity? How do you crucify the Lord of glory? Because he's God-man. So the Christ that Paul preached was ontologically God and man. In 2 Timothy 2:8, now this is a very important point because the perpetual incarnation is a point of orthodoxy for Christians, meaning he didn't lose his body. It's funny, Jehovah's Witnesses say, it's just so odd. They don't believe in a physical resurrection. They believe more of a, I don't know what I'd call it, where the spirit was recreated in a super Michael the Archangel after the being impaled on a torture stake. They really do believe this, but well, what happened to his body? They think it either evaporated into the gases or Jehovah is hiding it for some future purpose. It's just weird. But for us, the perpetual incarnation, meaning he's always incarnate, he's always God in the flesh, is a mark of true Orthodox Christianity. In 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, a descendant of David. The term descendant is spermatos. It doesn't get more literal than that. He was a literal bloodline descendant of David. And Paul says, according to my gospel. You know what that means? In our evangelical presentation, we have to include the incarnation. Because Paul says here in 2 Timothy 2:8, hey, that's part of my gospel. That's part of my gospel, that he was incarnate. Now, I wish we had a lot of time for this passage. It's in Philippians chapter 2. In these six short passages, Paul defines a beautiful, well-defined presentation of the entire gospel. Remember, the Christ that Paul preached was ontologically God and man. He was truly God and truly man. I don't like to use the phrase, well, he was 100% God, 100% man, because that really would make 200% person. Truly God, truly man is more consistent, I think, with the New Testament phraseologies. Philippians 2, 6 through 11, it's called, historically, the Carmen Christi, the hymn to Christ. And I would add the hymn to Christ as God. It was a very early creed that the early church used. To affirm his deity, to affirm his humanity, to affirm his incarnation, to affirm his crosswork, to the glory of a distinct person, the Father. The first phrase, I'll transliterate it, I won't quote too much Greek here. Hos en morphe, in very nature, it reads, God existing. That's how it literally reads. In very nature, God huparkon, existing, always existing. Present tense participle there. Always existing. So whatever 7 and 8 and the other passages mean, which we'll look at, he was always God. Paul safeguards any view that says Jesus Christ divested himself from deity at the incarnation. Paul completely safeguards against that by using this participle. He was always in the nature of God, always existing in the nature of God. In verse 7, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. He was always in the nature of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be taken advantage of, but emptied himself. Emptied himself is a reflexive action where the subject is doing something to himself. The Father didn't empty him. The Holy Spirit didn't empty him. It's a reflexive pronoun here. He did it. He emptied himself. Now, he can only empty himself if he is pre-existing existence as God. He emptied himself, how? By taking. Most of your translations say taking. We call this a participle of means. The very means of his emptying was taking. Taking the very nature or form of man. That's how he emptied himself. Having been made in the likeness of men, having been found in human likeness. This was a real incarnation. This will be important today when we look at the differences between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism, one of the main and plain differences is, and I'll mention this in detail later, is in the transubstantiation. Because that presents a humanity of Christ that is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. If you're in the Catholic Church today and you're taking the communion and the priest transubstantiates the elements, meaning it changes its nature to the real body and blood, not figuratively, not spiritually, they teach in a transubstantiation where you're partaking in his actual flesh, his actual blood. Okay, well, if you're doing that here, what about that guy who's in Indonesia or in Rome or somewhere else across the world? He's doing the same thing. It's not spiritual in Rome. It's not figurative. It's not metaphoric. It's literal. How is his literal body here and then his literal bodies across the earth? That's a ubiquitous Christ. It is not the incarnation that Paul taught. He wasn't a superhuman. He was God in the flesh, real flesh, which is not ubiquitous all over the place. He emptied himself by taking the very nature of a bondservant, having been made in human likeness, being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself. Reflexive action again. He did it. He humbled himself. How? By becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God the Father exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name, not merely Jesus, but the name, the authority and power. Above all names, that at the name of Jesus, grammatically, the name that he possessed, the authority and power that he possessed. Now, what is that name and authority that he possessed? Paul tells us, the name of Jesus, every knee will bend, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That came from Isaiah 45:23 of Yahweh. Yahweh says, they will say of me, every knee will bend of me, every tongue will confess. Yahweh said that. What Paul does, he even changes the tenses there and makes Jesus the fulfillment of the prophecy referring to Yahweh. Of Christ, every knee will bend, every tongue will confess. And Paul even puts in, I know our English doesn't represent this, Paul even puts the word Lord first in the clause. Every knee will bend, every tongue will confess that Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh, the fulfillment of Isaiah 45:23, to the glory of a distinct person, God the Father. In Colossians 2:9, for in him always dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. That term deity there has so much lexical support as to really God, the state of being God. As in Thayer's lexicon, I love the definition. Now keep in mind, Thayer was a Unitarian, but he's not the one that wrote the lexicon. It's called Thayer's. He was a translator. Actually, two Trinitarians, Lutherans. They were Grimm's and Wilkes. They were the ones that actually wrote it. But they defined the term in Colossians 2:9, the word deity or Godhead, theotetos, as the state of being God. B.B. Warfield defines this word like this, the very deity of God, that which makes God, God in all of his completeness. You can't escape that passage. Same with Philippians 2:6. Titus 2:13, we're looking at places where Paul presents the Christ as ontologically God. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of the great God and Savior. That's how the Greek reads, the great God and Savior. In other words, grammatically here, there's one article, the, and two descriptive nouns, God and Savior. Grammatically, this refers to the first named person. Who's the first named person? Jesus Christ. He's the great God and Savior. It doesn't say the great God and the Savior. Unitarians would look at it like that. A Unitarian is someone who believes that God is one person. Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, Christadelphians, and so-called Christian Unitarians, they deny the Trinity and they think God is one person. The great God and Savior. Who? Jesus Christ. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 1:1. He refers to Christ in the same grammatical construction, the God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in 2 Peter 1:1. The God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then he says, Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the same exact instruction, except he uses Lord in verse 11 of chapter 1. And in 2:20, Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in 2 Peter 3:18, Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why wouldn't I accept verse 1? As God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's Peter's theology, consistent with Paul. Now, lastly, perhaps Paul's high Christology that Jesus was God, God in the flesh, was due, and most undoubtedly rang in Paul's mind because his master emphasized his own deity. Unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. Now, I mentioned the incarnation, and I, you know, when I speak at churches, I'll ask this question. And it's interesting some of the responses I get because I look around. When I ask, does Jesus Christ have a flesh body right now? Does Jesus Christ have a flesh body right now? Yeah. Well, you say yes because you've got a good pastor here. Yeah. But let me tell you, most churches, I can say most, I don't say that lightly, too many churches. They're like this. Seriously. You know how important that is to believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh right now? We believe in a perpetual incarnation, as did Paul. Paul says in Acts 17:30-31, God fixed a day when he's going to judge the world by the righteousness of his Son, the man, anthropo, the man, Jesus Christ. Also in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. This was years after his ascension. And of course, John pointedly taught the same thing in 1 John 4:1-3, when he talks about don't believe all the spirits, but test the spirits. And here's how you can tell true Christianity. He says in verse 2, by this you'll know the Spirit of God. This is 1 John 4:2. Every spirit or person that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Has come is a perfect tense. Has come and remains in the flesh. That's right. And John says, if you don't believe that, John says, this is the spirit of Antichrist. If you don't believe in a perpetual incarnation, John says this is the spirit of Antichrist. That's how strong what John was on the incarnation. Let me break that. Now, the Christ that Paul preached was God. He was man. He was the creator of all things. The creator of all things. He wasn't a mere instrument, like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and others would say. He wasn't a helper of sorts. He was actually the agent of creation. Colossians 1:16-17, for by him, literally, the all things, Tapanta, the all things, were created both in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. The all things have been created through him and for him. Through him, dia alto, denotes agency. He was the agent of creation. He's before all things, and in him, sunestikein, all things hold together. He's before all things, and in him, the all things hold together. So in Paul's theology, he was the agent of creation, as consistent with Hebrews 1:2, as consistent with, which we read, Hebrews 1:10. Now, when we say the agent, we don't mean that the Father was not the creator, nor the Holy Spirit, but we believe in a triune God, and agency is used in different ways in the New Testament, as ultimate agency, intermediate agent, an unnamed agent, an impersonal agent. But it doesn't matter. If you're the agent, you're the one that did it. The ultimate agent, the decisive one, who decided the act, the intermediate agent is that which the ultimate agent uses to carry out the action. And these aren't arbitrary teachings here. They're defined by the particular prepositional construction. Jesus was the intermediate agent, that which the ultimate agent used to carry out the action. He was pre-existing and the creator of all things in Paul's theology. The Christ that Paul preached, lastly, was the vicarious atonement or the substitutionary atonement. Now, this is very important. And really, this is where all the dispute within Christianity exists. Even those that are not Calvinists will use this term substitutionary atonement unknowingly, because what it means, and this is a decidedly reformed term, so they'll use it, but I don't think they really understand what it means because they wouldn't use it. If Jesus is really the substitutionary atonement, that means he literally did it on your behalf. He atoned for you in a definite way, or you can't call him substitute. The Christ that Paul preached was the substitutionary atonement by which his vicarious life, remember, we're saved by his death, but Paul also says in Romans 5:10, we're saved by his life. He lived a perfect life in a vicarious sense, in a vicarious way, on our behalf. Someone had to fulfill that covenant of works that Adam just failed. Jesus did it. So when you sin, Jesus lived the perfect life on your behalf. When you fell, Jesus lived the perfect life in a vicarious way. That's the Christ that Paul preached. He was the substitutionary atonement. And that, his cross work, his incarnation, his perfect life, his resurrection, bearing the sin, the ascension, that is the very ground of our justification. Faith is the instrument, or what we call the instrumental precondition. Not the cause. The cause was the merits of Christ. The righteousness of the Christ that Paul preached was imputed to our account, not, as Rome says, infused. They have this, as we'll see later, this clinical righteousness, where it's like a serum injected. It's infused. That's not the righteousness of the Christ that Paul preached. The righteousness has been credited to you. Imputed. And where is this righteousness? Is it here? Is it here? Is it here? No, it's in heaven. It's not inside you. Nor was this righteousness imparted to you. If I get this bottle of water, I throw it to Trey, I just imparted this bottle of water to him, but he can always drop it. That's not what Paul talked about either. It was an imputation. The modern or the latest current edition of the Catechism of the Christian Church or the Catholic Church says this in paragraph 1989. They define justification as this. Justification is the renewal of the inner man, of the interior man. It's a renewal of inside. They see justification as God making you righteous. That is not Paul's theology. We've been credited with the righteousness of Christ. Paul's thesis in Romans, his entire argument is simply this. It really is. God's method of justification has not changed. He brings Abraham, particularly in Romans 4. He brings Abraham as his example first. How is he seen as righteous? How is he credited? Through faith alone. Not by works. Then he brings David. David was under the law. Showing that it's not the law that saved. But David and both Abraham and David were saved the same way as we are. Through faith. Apart from works. In verse 6, Paul simply says this. Quoting David, 6 through 8. God credits, charizomai, or imputes, or legizomai, imputes righteousness. He credits righteousness apart from works. He's quoting David. God credits righteousness apart from works. Romans 5:1. Having been justified from faith, or through or by, but literally from faith, we have peace. The peace is not a temporary peace, like when two countries fight and then they put up the white flags. That's temporary peace because they can always go to war again. Paul says, having been justified, through the instrument of faith, we have, ekumen, we have, it's indicative, we have peace. And it's not the peace, the gladness of your heart that you have, you know, you're happy. Not that kind of peace. Like you just paid off your bills and, I have peace. No, not that kind of peace. Reconciliation. With the God. That's how it reads in same phrase there as John 1:1. Proston theon, with the God. We have peace with the God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. In conclusion, the Christ that Paul preached was God in the flesh. He was perpetually incarnated. He's always God in the flesh. He was God-man. He's the fulfillment of so many prophecies that have to do with Yahweh as the unchangeable creator, like in Isaiah 45:23. Calling upon him as Yahweh is a necessity for salvation. That's what Christians do. And whoever calls upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. So, of course, Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace, that's the why question. Why did he save us? By grace. It's a dative of cause there. By grace. You have been saved. How? Paul answers, through faith. And that, salvation, faith, and grace. And that is not of yourself. It's a gift. It's a gift from God. So nobody will boast. And it's not by works. Or I suppose you can boast. It's not by works. The Christ that Paul preached was the God and Savior who saves infallibly, who lived the perfect life on our behalf, took the sin, propitiated God, but he did it vicariously on our behalf in a definite sense. Infallible sense. Not hypothetical. Not this universal hypothesis, but he definitely did this for us. And the two-natured person, Paul says, is our perfect mediator because he's God and man, fully God, fully man, and the Christ that Paul preached was the Lord of glory, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And he is the, what he did is the very ground of our justification. He's the unchangeable creator of all things. He was physically resurrected to life. He ascended to the right hand of position of God the Father. And we know that the Christ that Paul preached is foolishness to those who are perishing. Paul promises your proclamation of this Christ who is God in the flesh is going to be looked at as foolishness, as moron, as Paul uses in the Greek. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But it's the Christ that saved us. And that's our job. And if you want your feet beautiful, preach Christ crucified and this Christ, God in the flesh. Then Paul says in Romans 10:15, how beautiful, or literally timely, are the feet of those, and it's a participle here, gospelizing. That's what we do. We gospelize. Paul says how beautiful the feet are of those gospelizing good things. And our gospel presentation is the Christ that Paul preached. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, we thank you. Thank you that you gave us the ability to hear the word of God. You gave us the ability to worship you in a truth, in a spirit of truth. And let us be accurate in everything we do and say in our proclamation. Let us have beautiful feet in our gospelizing. And as Paul presents these bookends in Romans 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ, the Christ that Paul preached, who was God in the flesh, who was a substitutionary atonement. There's no condemnation for now, he says, for those in Christ Jesus. And then in the very last verse of Romans 8, therefore nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is through Christ Jesus. I thank you, Lord God, that we have ears to hear. And now, Father, give us a boldness to speak boldly and accurately the proclamation of the gospel. We pray all these things in the name of Christ, the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, our eternal priest. Amen.